Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye makes you sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another. Amen. Some of you might remember a man by the name of Aaron Ralston. He's a mountain climber who in 2003 got literally stuck hiking in a remote canyon in Utah. At one point in his hike, he had to boulder over a set of rocks when somehow a large boulder fell on his right hand and his hand became stuck in the rock. When he got stuck, he only had about a liter of water with him. And he was in such a remote location, there was not really any real hope of someone finding him. Well, days went by, 5 to be precise, before he was finally rescued. But he wasn't rescued because someone found him and freed him. He was rescued because he amputated his own arm with his dull pocket knife. The knife was so dull that he had to put a lot of effort just to finally break the skin, then only to find out that he couldn't break through the bone. He ended up having to apply the right torque and pressure to snap the two bones in his wrist. Then he immediately applied a tourniquet and started heading back to civilization. Finally, he made it back to where people were and found help. Since then, he's written a book titled Between a Rock and a Hard Place, describing his experience. It's good that he can see a little lighthearted later on, I guess, in the midst of that. Why did Mr. Ralston do this? Why did he amputate his arm? Well, he considered every option and tried everything he could. His water had ran out. He determined this was his only option to save his life, and so he made this large sacrifice of removing his arm so he could live. He decided that it was better to continue in life without an arm than to die under that boulder. He had to make a pretty big decision and weigh the options. In our passage for today, Jesus calls us to weigh the options of eternity. Here we find Jesus engaged in a very intense time of teaching with his disciples. In the previous passage, he had just taught the disciples that there are only two camps, those who belong to Christ and those who don't, those who are Christ's disciples and those who are not. And now in this passage, he looks at those same two groups of people, but from an eternal perspective. Those who do not belong to Christ are headed on a trajectory toward hell. Those who do belong to Christ are headed toward heaven, the place described here as life and the kingdom of God. And so as we look at this passage, we'll see Jesus calling us to weigh the options of eternity. Which is better, heaven or hell? And if getting to heaven means making some sacrifices along the way, isn't it all worth it? And so let's look at Jesus' warnings in this passage and learn what they have to say about being a disciple of Christ. In these verses, we find 4 similar warnings by Jesus. The first warning seems to stand alone all by itself, with the last three warnings paralleling each other pretty closely. The first warning in verse 42 here is a warning by Jesus about a very specific sin, causing others to stumble. Jesus might still be referring to what the disciples had done in the last passage where they had tried to stop the man who was exercising demons in Christ's name. Jesus does here mention specifically causing little ones to stumble, which might make us think that Jesus is referring only to children. But commentators generally think that Jesus is using endearing language here to refer to any of his followers, regardless of their age. Just look at how Jesus describes the little ones in verse 42. These are little ones who believe in him. And so they're talking about believers. That's who Jesus is talking about here. And so Jesus says pretty graphically, if someone is going to cause a believer to stumble, they are better off having a millstone tied around their neck and being thrown into a sea. I used to imagine in my mind when I read this, something like maybe a cannonball, you know, tied on a chain and placed around someone's neck. But that's actually not accurate here. The stone Jesus mentions here, this millstone, is a huge stone. It's something that a donkey would pull to grind grain. That's actually the way it's literally written in Greek here. It's literally a donkey millstone. And so Jesus is speaking in pretty extreme, outrageous terms here. He's basically speaking in a form of hyperbole. He's giving intentional exaggeration to create an effect and to make a point. And what's the point? Well, in one sense, the point is that it's really bad to lead believers astray. It's a bad thing. And yet, in light of the next three warnings that Jesus makes here, I think there's also another lesson to be learned here. And that's an eternal lesson. An eternal lesson. See, notice what verse 42 says about this. It says that to throw the man into the sea would be better for him. It'd be better for him, for this man to be thrown into the sea. Certainly we can understand how this would be better for the believer who might otherwise be caused to stumble. If someone is going to cause a believer to stumble, and that stumbler is removed from the picture, then that would be good for the believer, because hopefully then the believer wouldn't stumble. But Jesus isn't talking about that. He's saying that it would be more beneficial for the actual stumbler. It would be better if someone threw him into the sea to die than to let him cause someone else to stumble. I submit to you then that this could only be better for this man if there's an eternal perspective in view here. There must be eternal rewards and punishments in view here for this to be better for this man. There must be a terrible eternal punishment for causing believers to stumble, a consequence so bad that it would be better not to be alive than to commit such a sin and face the punishment. And so that's Jesus' point here. We need to see that our actions in this life have eternal consequences. Therefore, we should act accordingly. What we do in this life has consequences for eternity. And of course, as we go on to read the next three warnings here by Jesus, that's exactly what we see. It's in these last three warnings that Jesus turns away from this specific sin of causing others to stumble, and he focuses on sin more generally. In verses 42, 45, and 47, Jesus makes three parallel warnings against sin. The first talks about a hand that causes you to sin. The next talks about a foot that causes you to sin. The last one talks about an eye that causes you to sin. In each of these three warnings, Jesus advises us, remove the offending part. Cut them off or pluck them out. Why? Because the alternative is far worse. Jesus says that a life of sin leads to hell. And so we must get sin out of the way, no matter what the cost or sacrifice. Jesus basically says in figurative terms, better to be handicapped in heaven than healthy in hell. Now I want to make two important clarifications here. One, Jesus is speaking figuratively here using hyperbole. I would not recommend that you literally cut off any body parts. But the radical notion that's involved here is just that. It's radical. Jesus is making a very, very important point. And so we need to take it seriously. Our actions in this life head us toward one direction or the other. Toward heaven or toward hell. That's the second clarification I want to make then. Don't confuse this language for a works-based message. In other words, don't think Jesus is saying that you earn your way into heaven by your good deeds. Hypothetically, that could be true if we actually could live a life of perfect righteousness. But none of us do. We're all born into sin and live in sin. Ultimately, we make it into heaven by God's forgiving grace. But Jesus is describing here what a true disciple looks like. A true disciple who tastes of God's forgiveness will no longer entertain a life of sin anymore. He'll realize that life without the forgiveness of Christ means that his sin sends him to hell. And so we should realize that Jesus is showing us here the result of our sin, namely hell. But we should not misunderstand this as a way of saying that we earn our way into heaven. Because just one sin is enough to cast us into hell with a millstone so great around our neck that we could never escape. And all of us have sinned in our lives so much more than just one sin. And so I'll talk in a little bit more about how we get to heaven by God's grace. But what I want to look at now for a little bit is this discussion here of hell. Jesus talks a lot about hell here. And it's the threat of hell that Jesus says should make us willing to make large sacrifices in our life to avoid sin. And so Jesus says here that our sin results in us being cast into hell. Many today don't like the idea of hell. Some say, even among Christians, some say that hell is just the final destruction of the wicked. That the wicked are eternally annihilated. They just go out of existence. And yet this passage, along with many others, doesn't allow for that interpretation. Some with that bad view make the claim that the Bible doesn't even use the word hell anywhere, and that it was a concept made up at a later time. But of course, our Bibles right here have the word hell in verses 43, 45, and 47. So who's correct? Well, the word hell is not a Greek word. It's an English word. The word here in Greek is Gehenna. And our Bibles have translated the word Gehenna as hell. The word Gehenna originally came from the Hebrew, actually, referring to the Valley of Hinnom. Or in Hebrew, Gehinnom. And so in Greek, Gehenna. And so the New Testament is describing what we refer to as hell using imagery from the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the Valley of Hinnom was just south of Jerusalem, and it became known as a place of fire, because that's where the Jews would burn their garbage. And actually became an infamous place because pagan evil practices started going on there. For example, King Ahaz and King Manasseh burned their sons there as an offering to the false god Moloch. King Josiah, he tried to destroy the place where those evil practices were going on, even as an effort to stop those pagan practices. And because of all this, this place known as Gehenna gradually became used to very graphically identify the final resting place of the wicked, the place where the wicked would undergo fiery punishment and torment for all eternity. So in some sense, the annihilationists are right. There is no actual word hell in the Bible because hell is an English word, not a Greek or a Hebrew word, which is the languages that the Bible is written in. The word hell comes from Old English with Anglo-Saxon influences. But the word hell is a word. A word is just a word. The English language uses the word hell to describe the same thing which the Bible talks about as Gehenna. And so we can't get caught up on mere words. Instead, what is the Bible's teaching on hell? What is the Bible's teaching on this place known as Gehenna? What does it have to say about where the unsaved go when they die? Here in Mark, it's referred to as Gehenna, and the image of fire is attached to it repeatedly. Verse 46 says, "The fire will not be quenched." That's describing ongoing torment. Normally, fire doesn't keep on burning, does it? It burns until there's no more fuel. If you've ever been camping and had a campfire, you know you have to keep putting more wood on the fire, otherwise it dies out. But the biblical imagery here is of an undying fire. If that image isn't clear, Jesus mentions another one in the same verse. A worm that never dies. Worms, of course, eat decaying things. If you ever ran into a dead animal, you might have seen worms or maggots eating away the flesh. But eventually the dead animal would be consumed by these disgusting creatures, and that would be the end of it. But Scripture uses the worm here as an analogy to describe the eternal torment of hell. The worms of hell never go away. They somehow keep on eating. Do you see the imagery here? Hell is described as a constant and continual torment and punishment. We're not making anything up here. It's just right here in the text. And in verse 48, Jesus is actually quoting the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, who gave this exact warning of hell being as an unquenchable fire and as an undying worm. So this was not even a new concept for Jesus' time either. So what's the point? Hell is a bad place. Hell is a place of eternal torment. Just because this message is not very popular in our culture doesn't give us the right to not talk about it. Jesus in our passage is using it as a threat to wake people up. He wants people to see that the result of sin is the eternal torment of hell. If that's the case, we must make every effort to not end up there. We must do whatever it takes to stay out of that place. Jesus says that there is no sacrifice too big to stay out of hell. But here lies the problem, doesn't it? If our sin sends us to hell, doesn't that mean it's too late for all of us? Haven't we all sinned and therefore deserving the punishment of hell? Scripture says that, yes. That's what Scripture says. Or let's think about it from another way. Let's say we did follow this advice. Let's say we literally severed limbs to keep us out of sin. Does that mean, as we might seem to read, that in heaven we will literally be without those limbs, full of battle scars, so to speak? Would we be handicapped for all eternity, enjoying heaven, but not quite as good as it could have been if we had enjoyed it in our entirety? Well, the answer to all these questions is Christ. You see, in Scripture, we don't see a description of saints in heaven with handicaps or battle scars. Heaven is described as a place of eternal bliss. It's described as a place where our frail bodies are renewed and transformed into something incorruptible. And yet in Revelation chapter 5, there is a visual image of one in heaven with battle scars being seen. John sees in Revelation 5, verse 6, a lamb standing as if it had been slain. Guess who that is? Jesus, of course. It's a visual picture of Jesus, the one who was slain for us. Jesus sacrificed more than limb or eyesight. He gave up his entire life. But he didn't do that so that he could enter into heaven. No, he already earned that by his own life of perfect obedience. He made this greatest sacrifice so that we could enter eternal life. And so if we're to enter eternal life, it's not entered or earned by our own cutting off of body parts. It's earned by Christ cutting off of Himself for us on the cross. Do you see how this answers our questions? Even though we've already sinned and deserve to go to hell, we are forgiven by Christ. It was too late for us, but Christ intervened to save us. Through His sacrifice, He saved us from the fires of hell. He took the wounds upon Himself, the nails piercing into His hands, the stab wound in His side, the stripes on His back from the whips. He suffered for our sake, so that we could be taken to the place where our bodies would be completely renewed and healed. He sacrificed for us, not so that we could just barely escape the fires of hell with a broken, battered body entering into heaven. No, He sacrificed everything so we could be brought into heaven and be made whole. He did this so that we could taste of the great reward reserved for His people. And so if that's the case then, why did Jesus give these warnings here? If we're just forgiven of our sins and saved from hell, why do we even need to worry about the warnings given by Jesus here? Well, remember, we started off by saying that there just are two groups of people. Those who belong to Christ and those who don't. And to those who don't belong to Christ, this passage is a warning to them. It says that they are headed for hell. It says that we must flee to Christ. It should call us then to look to Christ who can save us out of this eternal damnation. That's what it should speak to those who do not belong to Christ. But what about then for us who do belong to Christ, as we become a Christian, then do we have nothing else to learn from this passage? Should we just stop at being thankful to God for saving us, literally from ourselves? No, not at all. If Christ was willing to sacrifice so much to save us, then these warnings should speak all the more to us. If Christ was willing to give up His very life for us, shouldn't we be willing now to make sacrifices, even in this life, to keep from sin? Yes, we should. And in fact, that's what Christ is telling us to do here. He's saying that for those who belong to Him, we should now hate sin. We should do whatever it takes to keep from it. Because we know what sin deserves, and because it's been revealed that Christ has taken on that punishment upon Himself for us. Maybe the disciples then didn't fully realize that yet. But surely we do now. And so we should all the more be willing to make whatever sacrifices are necessary to keep from sin. That's what we should take away from this. That Christ now wants us as a forgiven disciple to no longer live a life characterized by sin. Instead, He wants us to live a life characterized by godliness and righteousness. That's why this passage ends here with a discussion of salt. We who are Christ's disciples are being called away from a life of sin into a life of saltiness. Verse 49 says that we will all be seasoned with fire. Literally, in the Greek, it actually says we will be salted with fire. We'll be salted with fire. And this seems to be an allusion back to Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, which describes how every grain offering in the Old Testament is to be seasoned with salt before it's offered up. And in the Old Testament, the grain offering was almost like a tithe, like a portion of God's blessings that you gave back to Him. But the law in the Old Testament required that you season that offering with salt. And here, that Old Testament idea is applied to us as individual believers. We are to be like that grain offering. We are to give back of ourselves to God who has saved us so wonderfully. But we too are to be seasoned with salt. Salt is a purifying agent. And so that's what we need going on in our lives. As we offer ourselves to God in service and discipleship, He's calling us to have our lives to be salted. We're to be refined and grown. We're to be salted now with the fire of the Holy Spirit. You see, we either belong to Christ and are salted by the fire of the Holy Spirit, or we do not belong to Christ and will ultimately taste of the fires of hell later. Verse 50 similarly goes on to say that we must now have salt in ourselves. We must be an agent of salt in our own lives and in how we interact with others. One of the results, it says, will be peace with one another. Verse 50. As we're the salt of the world, God uses us to make a difference in the lives of others and in our own lives. In other words, this imagery of salt in the last couple verses really sums up what Jesus has been saying in these first four warnings. As disciples who belong to Jesus, we must no longer live unsalted lives. Before, we lived unsalted lives. Lives characterized by sin. Lives characterized by rebellion against God and His laws. And of course, that landed us on our way toward hell. But now that Christ has intervened in our lives, He has come not only to save us from hell, but also save us from sin. He salts our lives by His Spirit. He does this so that we will begin to live more and more free from sin. This is all part of what He came to do in our lives. This is all about what discipleship is about. It's growing more and more in the salvation that He has brought us. And that salvation isn't only to save us from hell, it's also to save us from sin. Jesus doesn't want us to sin anymore. Saints of God, I'd like us to think about applying this passage to our life in one specific area. Here's something you hear a lot from Christians. I'm struggling with a specific sin. Really? Are you really struggling? What does that word even mean? Struggling. One dictionary defines the word struggle as a task or goal requiring much effort to accomplish or achieve. Dictionary.com. If you really believe you are struggling with sin, with that particular sin, may I ask, what are you really doing about it? If you are struggling with it, maybe that means you are up all night praying and fasting about it. Maybe it means you are searching the Scriptures every day, looking for wisdom on how to try to overcome it. Maybe you're getting counseling from others to help you overcome it. Maybe you're talking to brothers and sisters, asking you to keep them accountable, or asking them to keep you accountable. Maybe you're losing sleep as your heart constantly aches about this sin that you struggle with. Is that what you mean when you say you're struggling with sin? Or do you really mean, well, I have this sin in my life that I keep doing, and after I do it, I repent and ask for forgiveness. And so when I say I'm struggling with it, I actually mean to say that I'm finding a very Christian way to make an excuse for why I still commit this sin. Really, are you just giving lip service to the fact that you're fairly content to still engage in this sin? Maybe you've rationalized your sin in your mind. I'm a sinner, so of course I'm going to have struggles with sin. Maybe you write it off in this mind, well, God made me this way, a sinner, so He must be content for me to continue to be a sinner. But that's not what Christ says in this passage, is it? Yes, Christ acknowledges here that we're sinners. We are born as sinners and live as sinners. But Christ didn't come to leave us as sinners. He came to purify us and refine us. He came to set us free from sin. And then He calls us to turn from sin with the very power He gives us. Hebrews 12:4 says, in your struggle against sin, You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. I think that's a related verse to what we're describing here. If we're really struggling with sin, what should it look like? Jesus describes it here in our passage in radical terms, with cutting off limbs and plucking out eyes. We talked about what that didn't mean. It didn't mean literally cutting off body parts. But what then does it mean? What then does it call us to do? I think it calls us to really, truly struggle with sin. Not just to say we are struggling with sin and then go on our merry way. We need to stop just saying we're struggling with sin and actually make sacrifices in our life. Maybe it means we need to cut out of our life the bad influences that keep bringing us down into sin. This might even mean giving up certain good things in your life for the sake of something better. That is not sinning. Maybe you need to give up enjoying a fine beer or wine because you fall into the sin of drunkenness. Maybe you need to give up the internet because you're succumbing to the temptations of pornography. Maybe you need to stop going to buffets if you're struggling with gluttony. Maybe you need to rethink who your friends are if they're more of a bad influence on you than you're a good influence on them. At least until you can start being the salt of the world to them. I don't know what your specific sins are. Only you and God does. But think about how this might apply to you. Let's not just say we struggle against sin. Let's actually struggle. Let's actually fight. Let's actually make sacrifices. Let's get some battle scars for Jesus. That's why passages like Ephesians 6 talk about putting on the full armor of God. As we strive to live for Christ, we should be striving. For Aaron Ralston to cut off his own arm with a dull knife wasn't easy. But he made the sacrifice because he was convinced it was worth it. Surely that was tough. Surely the sacrifices we'll make for Christ in this life will be tough. Surely we won't come to a state of perfect righteousness this side of Christ's return. But that's okay. It should be a sweet joy to suffer in this way. It should be a sweet joy to make sacrifices in this world to keep from sin, because we know what Jesus did for us. He gave the greatest sacrifice so that we could have eternal life, so that we could be brought into His kingdom. His sacrifice had eternal ramifications for us. Whatever sacrifices we end up making in this life now are but little in comparison. But isn't it worth it? To offer up praise and thanks to our Lord who saved us. This is what Christ calls us to do today. And He promises even to give His Holy Spirit to work this out in our lives by His grace. Praise be to Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we confess we so often take sin lightly. We often rest in Your grace in a bad way, in the sense of being content with our sin. It's as if we say, "Let sin so grace may abound." Lord, forgive us for this complacency. Instead, Lord, we praise You for giving up Your life for our sake. We thank You for the sacrifice You made for us. And so, Lord, we ask, create in us a heart that hates sin as much as You do. Help us to see how every sin is a sin worthy of the eternal damnation of hell. Help us to see the great price You paid to free us from this punishment. And as we truly appreciate that marvelous gift of grace, may we find renewed strength and desire to serve You. May we see our sin and do anything we can to cut it out of our lives. And as we strive against sin, Lord, please give us more and more of Your grace. Give us grace to stand up under every temptation. Give us wisdom to see the way out of every temptation. Lord, change our hearts so that it is our delight to do whatever it takes to stay away from sin. And Lord, as we strive to do this, may we keep giving you the praise for our growth. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.